one of the things that we have committed ourselves to as a church, as a body of believers, is this, that we have committed ourselves to, by God's grace, faithfully preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, okay? And to be real honest with you, this kind of method of preaching is somewhat rare today, right? So most of us during the week aren't getting postcards from churches saying, hey, come join us for our brand new series called, you know, the Book of Zephaniah, right? That just doesn't happen. Instead, when we do get postcards, it's more maybe topical and how to be a good parent and how to be a better spouse and how to not be broke and homeless. And that's okay. Let me just say this. There's nothing wrong or wicked or evil about preaching on topics rather than preaching through books of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Nothing wrong or evil or wicked about that, okay? And there are different reasons why different churches decide to preach that way. Now, let me tell you why we have gone this direction, okay? Now, let me tell you why we do it this way. It's not because it's any better necessarily. It's because of this. As you journey straight through a book, okay, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, as you make this journey through a book like this, you begin to see the entire story the way it was actually meant to be seen. Okay, so let me explain this. So in other words, as you journey straight through a book of the Bible, you're reading it the way that it was written, the way that God inspired this thing to be written. So as a result, there are certain themes that you begin to see. There are certain phrases that maybe you begin to hear repeated over and over and over again for a reason. A certain pattern arises, okay? Certain connections, but through various events, certain connections are made through those events. And so as a result, there are some incredible lessons that we begin to learn as we journey through it the way that it was written, okay? So let me see if I can illustrate this for you. So the past couple weeks during my free time, I've been reading a book about the Appalachian Trail, and it's probably the closest I'll ever get to hiking the Appalachian Trail, so I'm pretty proud of myself. But I'm reading this book. It's a really, really, really amazing book. Many of you are familiar with the Appalachian Trail. It's that stretch of 2,181-mile-long trail that goes from the North Georgia Mountains all the way up through Maine, right? So as I'm reading this book, though, I'm learning all these things about the Appalachian Trail, and here's one of the more interesting things I learned. When you're hiking the Appalachian Trail, like so many hikers do during the spring and the summer, and they're hiking this trail, here's what happens. As you're hiking this trail, there's a difference between what hikers call white blazing the trail and what they call blue blazing the trail. Okay? Let me explain the difference. To white blaze the Appalachian Trail means this. As you're hiking that trail, what's going to happen is, as you're hiking this trail, the way that you know you're actually on the Appalachian Trail is every now and again you'll pass by a tree with a white blaze painted on it. And that indicates you are on the Appalachian Trail. It lets you know where you are. Now, every now and again, you'll see a tree with a blue blaze painted on it instead of a white one. And what that means is that indicates there's a shortcut. Okay, so what you can do if you want to is, rather than following the white blazes, you can decide to take the blue blaze trail, which is going to cut some things out. So maybe it's a detour around a mountain, right? Maybe it's a detour around a lake. Maybe there's an S in the trail and the blue blaze takes you straight forward. And you can do that if you want to. So it's going to allow you to detour certain things. Okay, but the problem with blue blazing is that you're not seeing the trail that it was intended to be seen, right? So maybe you're going around the mountain and maybe you're going around the pond. The problem with that, though, is that the mountain was meant to be seen as you're on the trail, and the pond was meant to be seen while you're on the trail. But nevertheless, there's a lot of hikers who choose to blue blaze the Appalachian Trail because it's shorter, right? And let's face it, we're a fast food, get it now kind of society. So we want our outdoor experiences fast. We want our food fast. We want our education fast. We want our money fast. And sometimes we want our truth fast, right? But here's the truth, and I think you agree with me on this. When you take something slower and when you savor it, you tend to get more out of it, right? I mean, this is true if you're hiking the Appalachian Trail. This is true if you're eating warm apple pie. And then this is true if you're reading the Bible. To savor something, you tend to get more out of it. Okay, now, I say all of that to say this. We're going to see somewhat of an indication of that in the scripture we're in this morning. Because for 25 weeks now, we've been going through, journeying through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, what we're going to see is the event, one of the events we're going to read about this morning, Jesus is going to take that event and he's going to intentionally connect it to an event that we read about a few weeks ago in this series. And what we're going to find is the sum is larger, or the end is kind of larger than its parts. And Jesus takes one event and another event, puts them together to teach a magnificent lesson to his disciples, and a magnificent lesson that we all need to learn. Now, all that said, let's dive in and I'll show you what I'm talking about, okay? Mark 7, starting in verse 31. So last week we saw Jesus has blatantly ignored Jewish tradition by engaging in a conversation with a non-Jewish woman, okay? In addition to that, Jesus miraculously cast a demon out of this woman's little daughter. Now, the most amazing part of that story may be the fact that Jesus says a word and casts the demon out of the little girl, but the little girl at the time he does it is miles away somewhere else. So she's not even in the vicinity. So this should say something to us about the power of Jesus and the glory of Jesus and the magnificence of Jesus, that Jesus can be somewhere, he can say a word, just says a word, and miles away, a demon gets pounded and humiliated like Richard Simmons in a UFC fight, right? It's just like not even fair, okay? So he just says the word and bam, demon's gone, which leaves us stunned going, he can do anything. So if we haven't gotten the clue yet, we get it now. He can do anything. And then we begin to see that thing carried into verse 31. So look at verse 31 of chapter 7. Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, what this is saying to us is this. He's still surrounded by a bunch of Gentiles. He's still in non-Jewish territory. Most of the people around him are not of Jewish tradition. Okay, now keep going. Verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Okay, so what we're seeing here is Jesus has kind of been typecast now. Okay, so when you read the first seven or so chapters of the Gospel of Mark, what you find is that most of the people, they looked at Jesus and Jesus had this certain reputation. Most of the people would point to him and say, hey, that's the healer. That's the miraculous healer. That's the preacher who heals people. So most people knew Jesus as the one who was traveling around, and somehow, some way, he was radically and miraculously healing people wherever he went. So as a result, through most of this series, right, it seems like almost every Sunday as we've gathered, what have we seen? Jesus been healing people. He's surrounded by sick people all the time. Right? So for example, in chapter 1, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals virtually every sick person in the city of Capernaum, and he heals a man with leprosy. Okay, and then we get to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, we see Jesus heals a paralyzed man, literally speaks the word and fixes the guy's paralysis. Okay, then we get to chapter 3, and chapter 3, Jesus heals in the synagogue a man with a deformed hand, and then he heals many, we're told, quote, many with diseases. And then we go to chapter 5, and Jesus in chapter 5 heals a man possessed by 6,000 demons, and then he heals a woman who has a blood disease, and then he heals a dead little girl, literally raising her from the dead, okay? And then chapter 6, Jesus is laying his hand on many sick people, we're told, and then he even appoints his own disciples to go out to preach, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. And then at the end of that chapter, we're told that Jesus shows up in a village called Gennesaret and heals, again, virtually the whole town. And then in chapter 7, Jesus encounters this Gentile woman, non-Jewish woman, and heals her daughter, cast a demon out of her daughter. Okay, and now what we're seeing? Well, once again, look what we're seeing. Jesus looks up. He looks up to see some men who are bringing their friend who we're told is deaf, and he's also mute. He's got a speech impediment, okay? So they're bringing him to Jesus, and they're begging Jesus, please heal our friend. Do something about our friend, okay? So here's what's interesting. Couple things about this scripture. First of all, the word that's being used in this verse for this man's speech impediment is, it's interesting. It's a word that's only used twice in the entire Bible. Twice. Once, obviously, here. And then the only other time it's used in the Bible is in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6. Now, here's why that matters. Here's why you should care about that. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, when you read it, you find it is a prophecy that is telling us what it will be like when the Messiah, the Savior, finally shows up on the scene. Okay, so in other words, it was a prophecy that was meant to tell the people, look, when the Savior comes, when the Anointed One comes, here's how you're going to know that it's Him. Here's the evidence. Don't miss this, because when this starts to happen, you'll know it's Him. And listen to what it says. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Okay, so here's what this means, Emmaus. In other words, what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here in Mark chapter 7 is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made 700 years before the birth of Christ. So what's happening is, once again, Jesus is proving that He is the Messiah and that the entire Old Testament was pointing to Him. Okay, you'll see why that's important a little bit later. Okay, now, here's something else to understand about this. It's important to talk about. There is a tension that's going on in the ministry of Jesus here. Okay, so let me explain. We already know from reading the first seven chapters of Mark, what we already know that Jesus wasn't real fired up about the fact that most people looked at Him and said, hey, there's the healer. Matter of fact, Jesus did not want to primarily be known as a healer, because Jesus knew, if I keep healing people like this, pretty soon all they're going to care is about the fact that I can heal someone, and they're not going to listen to the message that I have to preach. And so how many times have we read earlier on in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus will go in, miraculously heal someone of a disease, and then what does He do? He commands them not to say anything, right? Because He doesn't want to be known primarily as a healer. But at the same time, here's what's weird. At the same time, even though He doesn't want to be known primarily as a healer, when sick people are brought to Him, what does He do? He heals them. Isn't that weird? So He doesn't want to be known as the healer, but when they bring the sick, He heals them. So think about this. Look, here's what we see. Read the scripture. Read verses 33 to 36. You'll see what I mean. And taking Him aside from the crowd privately, that's important, He put His fingers into His ears, and after spitting, touched His tongue, and looking up to heaven, He sighed and said to Him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And His ears were opened. His tongue was released. And He spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. So there we go again, right? It's the same old thing. So He heals this man and then instantly commands, I know that you can talk now, but I don't want you to say anything about this. But look at what happens. He charged them to tell no one. But the more He charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Okay, so this forces us to ask this question. If Jesus doesn't want to be known primarily as a healer, why in the world doesn't He just lay down the law and refuse to heal? I mean, so for example, how come He doesn't look up, see these guys bringing their friend, and then as they're bringing their friend, He just puts out His hand and says, timeout. Timeout. I know this may sound harsh, but here's the thing. You're going to die anyway someday. Like you will. Like even in spite of what I may do right now, it's inevitable. One day your physical body is going to give out, right? So even if I heal you right now, but the truth is this, that one day your heart will stop beating, your lungs will stop breathing, your eyes will stop seeing, right? Your mouth will stop speaking, your ears will stop hearing, no matter what I do right now. So just let me focus. Just let me preach. Just let me proclaim the good news. Let me go to that cross. Let me lay down my life. Let me come out of that tomb so that I can defeat the curse of sin, so that I can pave the way for you to have a relationship with a holy God, so that I can pave the way for you to have eternal life. And please stop bringing me your sick friends. Stop it. Enough. Right? So think about it. I mean, why doesn't Jesus do that? How come even though Jesus doesn't want to be primarily known as a healer, he heals? Here's the answer, Emmaus. Don't miss this. He does it because He's a compassionate God. Do you get that? I want you to dwell on that. Why does Jesus still heal? He does it because he's a compassionate God. So even when you read the Old Testament, what you find is over and over and over again, the picture that's painted for us as about who God is that he is a God who is fiercely loving and compassionate. So for example, Psalm 103 verses 13 through 14 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. Lamentations 3 verse 31 through 32, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Translation, no matter how bad junk may get for you in this life, you can always bank on the truth that God is compassionate towards you and he loves you with a love that's steadfast and never ending. Psalm chapter 147 verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 34 verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. And Emmaus, we could go on and on and on. We could find example after example of the fact that in the Old Testament, the picture that's painted for us is a God that's filled with compassion and filled with steadfast love. Okay, and then what happens? We get into the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we read something extraordinary because in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Okay, so simply put, to see Jesus is to see God. So no wonder then when we read the Gospels, what do we find Jesus do? We find Jesus doing exactly what the Old Testament said God does, right? So over and over again, Jesus is listening to people's cries for mercy. He's saving, he's binding up wounds, he's healing, and he's showing compassion to all kinds of people. Not based on race, not based on wealth, showing compassion to all kinds of people. And that's exactly what we see. Don't miss this. It's exactly what we see in Mark 7, because what does Jesus do? He sees this man coming towards him with his friends who's deaf and who can't speak, and what does he do? Here's what I love. He doesn't just heal him. But he takes this man compassionately away from the crowd. And why would he do that? Well, he takes this man compassionately away from a crowd that very likely his entire life had mocked him and had laughed at him, even the object of ridicule and the object of scorn, just like many, many disabled people were in that day and honestly still are. And so Jesus takes this man and refuses to allow him to be a public spectacle any longer, and he takes him in private and he heals him. And then after he compassionately and lovingly heals this man and restores this man, what happens? Once again, people are singing the praises of Jesus. So look at verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, okay, so here's the thing. Remember at the beginning when I said one of the valuable things about going through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter is that you begin to notice things that otherwise you might not notice. Remember that? That's going to come into play now. Okay, so we're about to see how that applies because we're about to read a story that at first looks very, very familiar. Okay, so here we go. Look at verse 1, chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. All right, now, you ever get deja vu? Some of you have it right now, okay? And here's why. Because you sat in these same chairs just a few weeks ago when we looked at a story that is almost exactly the same as the one we just read. It's almost the exact same story, right? So didn't we already see this? I mean, bless his heart, right? But bless his heart, little Mark, right? I mean, maybe he's struggling with dementia or something. Like, he forgot that he's already written about this. He forgot. He just totally slipped his mind. Now here's the thing. And we kind of laugh at that, but the reality is this. There are a lot of Bible scholars who actually do believe this was one event. There's a lot who say it was just one event. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, it was one event. For some reason, Mark writes about it twice. But quite frankly, it can't be. This can't be just one event, okay, for the following reasons. First of all, both Mark and Matthew write them as if they're two events. So it's not just Mark making a mistake. You find that Matthew writes them as two events as well. In addition to that, in a few verses from now, we're going to see that Jesus refers to them as two events. So that means someone's calling Jesus a liar to say it's just one event, okay? And then finally, here's the thing. When you read these two stories, what you find is all the details are different. Specifically, all the numbers of everything are different. So the numbers of days the people have been with Jesus in the wilderness is different. The number of people themselves is different. The number of fish is different. Even the number of basketfuls of leftovers is different. Okay, now, here's why this is so important to point out. Think about this, man. The disciples of Jesus, get this. The disciples of Jesus in chapter 6 saw, okay, with their own eyes, get this, They saw Jesus feed over 5,000 people from next to nothing. Like, he had five loaves of small barley bread and a couple fish. And so with their own eyes, they see Jesus feed over 5,000 people. And now just two chapters later, they're doubting that he can do it again. I mean, think about this. They're doubting it. Look at verse 4 again. And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." Okay, here's the thing. If you're like me, you're tempted to read this story and fire back with, "How dense can these guys be, man?" Right? I mean, who does that? How could you? Okay, think about it. After all Jesus has accomplished, how could you possibly doubt him again? Like, how do you do that? Like you saw this. You know he's proven himself, and yet you're doubting him again. Why would you do this? Okay, but here's the thing, Emmaus, be careful. Right? I mean, don't be too quick to judge. Because honestly, I mean, let's just think about it, man. The likelihood is every single one of us in this room are guilty of that. All of us. So, is this a safe place? Is it? You sure? You sure? I know it is for you. Is it for the pastor? Okay, don't throw stuff at me. I'm honest with you. I'm going to be honest with you. If this is a safe place, I'm going to be honest with you, okay? Here's the thing. First of all, let me ask this question. I just want you to think about this. How often, answer honestly, how often has the Lord clearly, obviously, proven his existence, proven his faithfulness, and proven his ability to provide to you, and yet you respond to his provision by continuing to not trust him? Anybody? Praise the Lord, it's not just me. Okay, so here's the thing. Safe place. I'm gonna tell you my own life. Tell you how this works itself out. So, two stories from my own life. One, 10 years ago, I had just gotten married to my awesome wife Heather, and right after we got married, okay, first of all, you got to understand this. I was traveling full time as an itinerant preacher, which means you go to different churches and you preach at different events and different things and Sunday morning gatherings and things of that nature. So I'm self employed. Okay, I'm officially self-employed, right? Well, something happened, being a self-employed guy, where my taxes weren't set up appropriately because I'm a 22-year-old dummy, doesn't know what he's doing, just loves Jesus, wants to preach. And then one day, right after I get married, I get a letter from the IRS that basically says, "Dear Anson, you owe us $2,000. Don't you love those guys? So we got a problem. I don't have $2,000. I don't have $2,000. Just got married, man. I'm broke. And I'm a 22-year-old itinerant preacher. I go places to preach, and I'm lucky to get a pat on the back and a stick of gum and an attaboy. Sometimes I don't even get paid. Are you kidding me? $2,000? That's not happening. So we're stressing. We're anxious. We don't know what's going to happen, right? I mean, so week and a half later, I go to preach at an event, a Disciple Now. For those of you who are familiar with student ministry things, it was a Disciple Now weekend. Lots of students. It was actually, here's the thing, it was at a church not far from here in this same county, okay? So I go there, it was 10 years ago. I go there to preach. I'm there for the D-Now weekend, so preach Friday night, preach Saturday morning, preach Saturday night, and then Sunday morning, preached at the church service. And then after the church service is over, here's what happens. I'm closing up my Bible and wiping the sweat off my brow, and I'm walking off the platform, and as I'm walking off the platform, there's a man who makes a beeline for me there in the sanctuary, okay? And so he comes up to me, and he says to me this. He says, "Hey, Anson, my name is such and such." And I'm like, "Hey, it's good to meet you, man." He goes, "Yeah." He said, "Listen, I need to tell you something." He says, "While you were preaching, I was standing in the back. I was listening, and I know as clear as day, the Lord told me to come to you and ask you, what do you need?" So me, being all spiritual, I'm like, "Well, brother, I need prayer, man. I'm just out preaching the gospel." And he literally said, no, don't give me that. Like, I'll pray for you. Okay, but I know what the Lord told me to ask you. What do you need? So what do you need? So here's me getting all emotional, starting to choke up. I'm like, "Well, apparently the IRS hates me, and they told me I owe them a lot of money, and my taxes weren't set up right, and I'm self-employed, da-da-da." He goes, "Okay, give me your address." So I wrote down my address on the back of this little bulletin, and I gave it to him. He said, "All right, thanks." Less than a week later, I open my mailbox, and I have a check in my mailbox for $2,000. Okay, here's the deal. I didn't tell him how much we owed. And here's the thing. You tell that story, and there people go, "Wow, what a coincidence." That's not a coincidence, man. You know what a coincidence is? Coincidence is I go to O'Charley's today after church to eat lunch, and my waiter happens to be named Anson McMahon as well, right? That's a coincidence, right? That ain't a coincidence. You get $2,000 in the mail that you owe to the IRS. That's an act of God's provision, man. That's the hand of God going, bam, nothing's too hard for me. It's God's provision. Okay, another story. So three years ago, my wife and I are living in Central Valley of California. I'm on staff at a church out there, and out of the blue, we get a call from the Atlanta area calling us to come and to be the high school pastor there. Well, I'm telling you, honestly, logically, the more we thought about it, the more we did not want to move. It didn't make sense. But because things were going well, and we loved the church we were at, and ministry was going great, and the Lord's blessing was on it, and so we thought, man, we don't want to go. But the more we prayed about it and asked God for his wisdom, the more it seemed like the Lord was saying, "I want you to go. Your time's done here. I want you to go on, move on." And this was weird to us, okay? And so we prayed about it, and we're like, "Lord, are you sure?" And one of the reasons we kept asking the Lord, "Are you sure?" is because there was a huge, gigantic problem. At least I thought it was. We owned a house in the Central Valley of California, which I don't know if you've read the papers, is about the worst place to own a house right now, and has been for a few years, okay? So we owned a house there, and I'm thinking, how in the world are we going to sell this thing? How are we going to do this? But the more we prayed, the more it seemed like God wanted us to put it on the market. So I still remember meeting with the realtor and telling him, hey, we're going to put our house in the market because we feel like it's what God wants us to do. And he's looking at us like, you don't get cable, do you? Have you not heard what's going on, right? But he's gracious. He's like, "Okay, let's put your house in the market." And I'm going to tell you, we talked about it for a while, but what we ended up deciding, you know, we're not lowballing this thing. We're going to ask for what we need. We know what we need. We're just going to ask for what we need, okay? So our house goes on the market, and what happens after our house goes on the market, it sells in a day. Oh, by the way, for cash. Remember that green stuff people used to have? So for cash in a day. Well, what is that? That's the hand of God. That's the provision of God, right? That's God showing up, obviously going, "I'm real and I'm good and I'm the provider." Okay, but here's the part where I get real. What's the first thought I have when in my heart and in my soul I feel like the Lord wants me to give some money towards something? What's the first thought I have? First thought, I'm telling you, always, most of the time, I think always, is this: "But God, what about me? How am I going to make it? Can you do that? And God's like, man, I have done that. Can I do it? Are you kidding? Can I do that? How many times have I already done that, right? And so here's what happens. I mean, think about it. It's easy to criticize these guys for missing the obvious, but how often do we miss the obvious? So read about these guys, read about the children of Israel and doubting God over and over again, but how often do we do the same thing today? And the fact is, man, let's just be honest, church, some of us are missing the obvious today, right now. So for example, some of us, because of circumstances and because things haven't gone our way or because of a difficult time that we're experiencing right now, some of us are worried. Some of us are extremely stressed out. Some of us are anxious and making everybody around us anxious, and we're living and walking on pins and needles. And the whole time, you know what Jesus is doing? Let me tell you what Jesus is doing. The whole time we're living that way, here's Jesus going, whoa, 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 time out. Remember the fishes? Remember the loaves? Okay, remember all the people? Remember the baskets of leftovers? Yeah, that was me. Oh, you know what else? Remember 10 years ago? Remember 2 years ago? You know what? Remember yesterday? That was me too. Trust me. Trust me. So do we trust him? Are we walking in trust? Are we living in trust? Do we trust him as individuals? And Emmaus, do we trust him as a church? Okay, look at what happens. Verse 11. Just when you think things couldn't get any more frustrating for Jesus, look at who shows up. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Are you kidding me? Okay, so you have to remember, as we've gone through this book, or as you go back and read the Gospel of Mark, here's what you're going to find. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, these are the same guys who have witnessed Jesus heal the sick. They've witnessed Jesus cast out demons. They witnessed Jesus fix paralysis and heal a guy's deformed hand while they were in a synagogue. They watched it go down. They saw him do this by just saying a word. And now what are they doing? They're coming to Jesus going, hey, Jesus, what tricks will you do to prove yourself to us? How frustrating must this be to Jesus right now? How frustrated must he be with these guys, right? I mean, come on, man. You know what this is like? This is the equivalent of those of you who have kids Christmas morning after your kids have opened up like their $2,500 worth of gifts. Right after the last gift is open, they run up to you and go, where's the rest of my gifts? For real? I will donate the world vision, man. Really? The rest? That's what's going on here. These guys have seen so much. They've seen so much evidence. Jesus has already proven himself. They've seen more than many of us have ever seen. What are they saying? Do more tricks, Jesus. Because see, healing wasn't enough for them. They want to see Jesus call down fire from heaven or turn the moon into blood. Prove yourself, Jesus. And look at Jesus' response. Verse 12. And he sighed deeply. I guess he did. I bet. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Kind of makes us think twice whenever we demand a sign from the Lord, because they demanded a sign from the Lord. And how did Jesus respond? Not going to give you a sign. Guys, get the boat. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay, now, look at where this goes. And this is where we're headed. This is where we're going to land. Verse 14. Now they, the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he, Jesus, cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Okay, so here's what's happening. These guys, once again, they're in a boat. They're traveling to their next destination. Jesus sees this as the opportune time to give them a stern warning. And by the way, just so you know, anytime Jesus uses the words beware or watch out, our ears should perk up and we should really listen to that. Okay? And as Jesus says here, watch out and beware. And of all the warnings he could have given them, of all the things he could have said, what did Jesus say to them? He says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, which should cause every single one of us to go, what in the world does that mean? Okay, so let me unpack it. Let me explain this. Here's what we know. Leaven, what we would also know is yeast today. That would be a good example of leaven. Leaven in the scriptures, when you read the scriptures, it always represents corruption. Always. Like throughout the Bible, every time it's used, every time it's talked about, it always represents evil. It represents that which corrupts something. And you see this in examples like Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Luke chapter 12, in the Old Testament, talking about bread, preparation, right? You see this throughout the scriptures. Now, so here's what this means. When Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, what he's saying is, watch out for the corruption of the Pharisees. Watch out for the corruption of these religious leaders. Now, when we ask, well, what was their corruption? What corrupted these guys? We read the Bible for 5 minutes and we know what corrupted the Pharisees. It's something called self-righteousness. So when you read about the Pharisees, what you find is these guys actually thought they were good enough for God because of the way that they behaved. They didn't think they were sinners. They didn't think they were desperately needy for a Savior. So they were legalistic. They cared more about their own rules than they cared about what the Bible actually said. That they believed that they were better than everybody else. They looked down on anybody who wasn't like them, filled and puffed up with pride. And Jesus says, watch out for that kind of corruption. Don't be like them. Okay. In addition to that, he says, oh, and also, other extreme, beware of the leaven of Herod. Okay, so who's Herod? Well, Herod was who was known as the ruler, the king of this area at this time. So what is it that corrupted Herod? Well, when you read about the life of Herod, you know what corrupted Herod, something we call worldliness. He loved the world. Today we might call it something like extreme secularism, where you don't even give God a passing thought, right? So you look at Herod, and what was Herod's life characterized by? He was overcome with lust. He was driven by greed. He was incredibly prideful. He was driven by power. He was obsessed with materialism. He lived for the things of this world, and he could care less about God or anything spiritual. So it's interesting here that Jesus gives this stern warning to his disciples, to his boys. He says, watch out for self-righteousness. Oh, and by the way, watch out for the other extreme, worldliness. And this is a very important statement here. Because in this statement, Jesus is telling us that legalism and religion and religious pride and looking down on everybody because they're not like you is just as satanic and evil as worldliness. It's a big statement. So Jesus makes this very, very, very critical point. Okay, but the disciples hear it, and what happens? Completely goes over their heads. Absolutely goes over their heads. It's like teaching quantum physics to a duck. They just stare at it. They don't know what he's talking about. And look, the evidence is verse 16. Look at verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So again, what's happening here? Jesus just said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Watch out for that. Watch out for self-righteousness and worldliness is the point he's making. And these guys respond by going, yeah, who brought the bread? And he's just so frustrated. Look at what it says. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? That's very important. Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Are you serious? So here's the thing. Here's what you need to understand. Listen to Emmaus. What's so frustrating to me when I read about these disciples is I see myself in them. Let me tell you how. So these guys are in the boat, and they have this horrible tendency that we all have. And the horrible tendency that we all have is this, that they selfishly forget what God did yesterday because they're so focused on what God's not doing right now. And so because God's not doing right now what they think he should be doing right now, that's the thing they're focusing on is the right now. They could care less about the yesterday and all the things that God did. So they're focused on the obstacle that they need to be led through right now, wondering how they're going to pass over this obstacle and completely forgetting the fact and completely forgetting the one who led them through yesterday's obstacle. Just like us. Because see, that's how a sinner's heart works. Here's how a sinner's heart works. You know what we're prone to? A couple things. We're prone to a couple things all the time. We're prone to be extremely ungrateful while at the same time we're unbelievably demanding. If you don't believe me, just check your heart. Just check your heart this week, okay? Check your heart this week as things come up, as obstacles come up, as things kind of get in your way. Kind of throw you off, you just check your heart and see if at that moment you're not extremely ungrateful for all God has ever done, while at the same time you're incredibly demanding about what he should do. This is how the sinful heart works. This is what we're prone to. This is our tendency, okay? So God knows that we're prone to this. He knows it. Okay, so what happens? Well, all throughout the scriptures, you read things like this. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Praise the Lord, and don't forget how good he is. Think about it. Why is it that we're commanded to not forget the Lord's benefits? It's simple, because we're always tempted to. Why would God go out of his way to command us, don't forget? Command children of Israel, remember, remember, remember. Matter of fact, teach them to their kids so they remind you. Why would God do that? Because we're always prone to forget what God has already done and focus on what God's not doing. That's the sinful heart. Now, you know the most amazing part of this story to me? And here's where we're ending. How does Jesus respond to how ungrateful these guys are? How does he respond to how blind they are? How does he respond to how stubborn they are and how dense they at times are? You know how he responds? With compassion. This is the most amazing part of the story to me. He responds with patience. He responds with grace. And he responds with compassion. Because notice, he doesn't turn his back on them and leave them. He doesn't pull a Donald Trump and say, "You're fired," and then go hire 12 new disciples who will really be wise and wise up and get it. He doesn't do that. What does he do? Well, here's what he does. We're going to see next week. He leads them right into the next miraculous event, glorious event, so that they might see and finally believe. And as we're going to see next week, they do. How gracious he is. How kind he is. How patient he is. And how compassionate he is toward us in our unbelief. And when we forget, let's pray. And as we pray, here's the question I want you to dwell on, church. Just think about you and your circumstances and your life and your own heart, what your heart is prone to. Are you living this way today? Right? So are you right now, like living and operating like these disciples in Mark chapter 8, meaning you're so focused, you're so obsessed on what the Lord isn't doing that you think he should be doing, that you have completely neglected and taken for granted all the Lord already has done? Because church, I'm going to remind you of something, okay? I want to remind you the gospel here. And here it is. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that means? If the only thing that God ever did for you was to provide his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross so that your sin could be atoned for, that is already more than you deserve. So who am I to obsess over what God's not doing when he's already been so kind? As we lead out in worship now, I want to remind you that as an act of worship and as an act of remembrance. For those of us who are worshipers of Jesus, for those of us who have surrendered our lives to Jesus, for those of us who have turned away from our sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as our great God and Savior, there is no God but Jesus. We are worshipers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, saved by his radical, amazing grace. This is an opportunity for you, for those of us who are part of the family of God through our faith in Jesus, to come to the Lord's table, to grab a piece of this bread, which represents the body of our Lord Jesus, to dip it in the cup representing the blood of our Lord Jesus, to take it, to eat it as an act of remembrance and worship of the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in his compassion, in his kindness, in his goodness. Before we do that, let's take this opportunity to repent of sin, to confess maybe where our hearts currently are. For some of us right now, we are more obsessed with what God's not doing now than we are grateful for what God has already done. And we need to turn away from that sin, repent, and ask his forgiveness and ask him for strength to help us see clearly what he's already done and be grateful for what he's already done. As followers of Jesus, we should be the most grateful people in the world. So as always, we have our prayer counselors in the back available to pray with you if you have a need. Maybe you have a sin you just want to be real about and seek prayer for. Please go to these prayer counselors in the back. And for those of us who know Jesus, love Jesus, come to this table when you're ready. Worship the Lord through communion. And for those of you who do not have a relationship with Jesus, you've never surrendered your heart and your life to Christ, don't leave this place today without talking to me. We're talking to one of our prayer counselors in the back about what it means to know Jesus and follow Jesus and be a worshiper of Jesus, be saved from your sin and be saved from hell. Don't leave today without talking to us. Jesus, we love you. I thank you that you are compassionate, even though we don't deserve your compassion, Lord. You are compassionate when we deserve judgment and wrath. Thank you for your grace you've given to us through the cross. Lord, I pray for us, not only as individuals, but as a church, that we would trust you, that we would know that the same God who's already provided in obvious ways and powerful ways will provide again. Would we trust you? Would we walk by faith? Would we worship you for who you are and for what you've done. I pray it all through Christ. Amen.